We didn't have lead-in music. This is the Interpreter Foundation radio show.
If it's our crew, there must be something wrong with the how the system's working. Good evening. And I assume that's you I hear there, Mike.
Oh, that's me.
Okay. Well, I think we're all here. Yeah, it was the news was going on, and then suddenly it just all got silent. I kept waiting for the next commercial or something to come in, but it didn't happen. Welcome to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster, together with my co-hosts Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker. This is Interpreter Radio Show is put on by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit educational organization focused on the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, early LDS history, and related subjects. It is being sponsored at this point by the Interpreter Foundation itself. So this is our radio show. First hour, as usual, we will do a Come Follow Me lesson, and this lesson will be covering Doctrine and Covenants, Section 18 and 19, and then we'll have other topics during the second hour. Okay, now that we've sort of caught up here, let's talk about D&C 18 and 19. A quick setting here, we're in the middle of 1829. The translation of the Book of Mormon has been completed, and by and large, Joseph Smith is realizing through inspiration that the Lord intends for him to do a lot more than simply translate and publish the Book of Mormon. So with this, I'm going to hand it to Mike to give us some background here on Section 18, and we'll go from there.
Now, Section 18, the heading says that it was received at Fayette, New York in June of 1829. We know that it was early June because... Sorry, I just lost my place. I've got some notes here in front of me, and I completely blew it. This is a very captivating radio, isn't it? There we go. Oliver Cowdery wrote a letter to Hiram Smith on the 14th of June, 1829, in which he quoted several portions of this revelation, now Section 18. So we know the revelation had been given at least by that time. Revelation, as Bruce, you just mentioned, it came right on the heels of the conclusion of the translation of the Book of Mormon and probably the vision or the experience of the three witnesses and the eight witnesses is happened very shortly after this. I believe it's end of June is the date for that. So this is kind of right in that in-between period. Section 18 is very closely connected with the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood. Verse 9, in that verse, the Lord, speaking through Joseph Smith to Oliver Cowdery and to David Whitmer, says, I command all men everywhere to repent, and I speak unto you, meaning Oliver and David, even as unto Paul, mine apostle, for you are called even with that same calling with which he was called. So this is the beginning, the first mentions of this idea of an apostolic calling to be held by Oliver Cowdery and David Whitmer, and of course by implication Joseph Smith. And at some point, I think we may want to discuss the date for that Melchizedek priesthood restoration. But that's pretty much my introduction. I'll throw it back to you guys if you want to add anything.
Chris.
You know, most scholars agree that it was sometime obviously between May 15th, 1829, and then when this revelation is given in June of 1929. We're looking at a revelation that's, you know, where the Lord's going to command individuals to repent. We're going to see in 18 and 19 a lot of references to the need for individuals to repent. We're also going to see, of course, in anticipation and preparation for the organization of the church. This is something that Joseph hasn't told everyone about, as Bruce mentioned. One of the things Joseph has become more aware of is that it's more than translating the Book of Mormon. And so there is going to be a document written. It's going to be written by Oliver Cowdery. I kind of call it Section 20, the Constitution of the Church. They're preparing for that. Oliver is going to ask here 4:8 revelation to help him in the preparation of that document. It's not going as well as he would like. There's going to be a certain, there's certainly going to be a lot of other information that's going to be provided in section 18. And then, of course, section 19 is just one of the perhaps most exquisite, well, it's an exquisite section in the Doctrine and Covenants where we learn much more about the atonement. So,
one thing to point out here with that, it's in the first few verses where he talks, the Savior talking to Joseph Smith, or excuse me, talking to Oliver Cowdery, says that he's manifesting that he's getting a witness from Christ that the Book of Mormon is true, that which you have written. When, and Oliver Cowdery has just spent the last 3 months being Joseph Smith's scribe in the Book of Mormon, and tells him to rely upon the Book of Mormon, particularly in that it contains the things written concerning the foundation of my church, my gospel, and my rock. And what Oliver Cowdery will create is something Oliver terms the Articles of the Church of Christ. It has some passages that show up in D&C 20. It is much shorter, but it also underscores something. Now, there's a sort of a common belief that the early church members didn't really use the Book of Mormon for much. And yet Oliver Cowdery very directly relied upon the Book of Mormon in drafting his Articles of the Church of Christ, and a lot of that goes straight into the Doctrine and Covenants. They may cover this next week when they cover D&C 20, but the original publication of D&C 20, when it got to the sacrament prayers, simply had instructions to open to the corresponding sections of the Book of Mormon and the Book of Moroni and read the prayer there. During the course of the year, this past year in studying the Book of Mormon, you may have noticed how much of what shows up in the Book of Mormon shows up in the church, and this is the reason why. The Lord basically told Oliver, use this as a standard. He drafted that, and then Joseph, in getting D&C 20, made some use of his language, but it's a tremendous expansion over that which Oliver actually wrote. And you can find what Oliver wrote online at the Joseph Smith Papers Project. If you simply do a search on Articles of the Church of Christ and Oliver Cowdery, you can see the original draft and manuscript and the original content. Mike.
Well, can I take a few minutes to talk about the date of the Melchizedek priesthood?
Sure. And this is an interesting issue. Go ahead.
Yeah. Chris mentioned this in passing, and she is absolutely correct that the majority of church scholars believe that restoration took place sometime in the latter half of May 1829. The difficulty, of course, is that we don't have any historical account of that. We don't have a date for it, unlike the ordination of Oliver and Joseph to the Aaronic priesthood by John the Baptist on the 15th of May 1829. So maybe I just recap briefly here what we know and the kind of the two theories that kind of lead here. That what we do know is that Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery were ordained to the Melchizedek priesthood by Peter, James, and John, the New Testament apostles. We know that ordination took place along the Susquehanna River between Harmony, Pennsylvania, and Colesville, New York. We know that ordination took place after the 15th of May, 1829, and certainly no later than early September, 1830. Which is a very, very late date. I don't think it happened that late. It's also possible that it may have been connected to Joseph and Oliver being acquitted at a trial in Colesville and fleeing a mob. Now, that comes from Erastus Snow, who was an apostle. He was speaking in 1882, and this shows up in the Journal of Discourses in Volume 23, that he related that Peter, James, and John appeared to Joseph Smith at a period when they were being pursued by their enemies. They had to travel all night, and they were weary and worn, and they stopped to rest, and who should appear to them but Peter, James, and John, who bestowed upon them the keys of the apostleship. Now, how Erastus Snow knew that is a bit of a complex question that we don't have time to get into here, but needless to say, it does play a role in this, but he's obviously not a first-hand witness of that. So, based on what we know, there's two possible dates here. The late May 1829 date, which Chris mentioned, The other possible date is July 1830. And neither of those dates is obviously correct, is the problem, and each one has its own strengths and weaknesses. So, very briefly, the late May 1829 theory, some of the strengths behind that are Joseph and Oliver had been told when they were ordained by John the Baptist that John the Baptist told them that Peter, James, and John would appear to them and give them the Melchizedek priesthood. Joseph and Oliver left for Harmony, Pennsylvania. They left Harmony, Pennsylvania for the Whitmer home in Fayette, New York, around the 1st of June, 1829, and they did not come back to that area until April of 1830. So if it happened in 1829, then it had to have happened sometime in late May, and that's where the late May date comes from. We also know that Joseph and Oliver had both been ordained elders and apostles before the church was organized in April 1830, possibly as early as June of 1829. And that traditionally assumes they must have had the Melchizedek priesthood. And so you put all of these blocks together, and the reasoning is that they must have received the Melchizedek priesthood somewhere between the 16th and the 30th of May, 1829. And the advantage of that theory is it puts everything in the expected sequence. If they receive the Aaronic priesthood, then they received the Melchizedek priesthood, then they were ordained elders and apostles, and then they established the church. The difficulty with this time, however, is that there's no indication that Joseph and Oliver were involved in a trial at Colesville, like Erastus Snow talked about, or that they even went to Colesville in May of 1829, or that they were forced to flee from persecution through the woods. Secondly, and I think this is more importantly, Joseph Smith wrote in his 1838 history that he and Oliver were still waiting to receive the Melchizedek priesthood when they arrived in Fayette in June of 1829. And this shows up in the manuscript history, volume A1, pages 26 and 27, that Joseph and Oliver, when they arrived in Fayette, Joseph wrote, "We had now become anxious to have that promise realized to us, which the angel that conferred upon us the Aaronic priesthood had given us, namely, that we should have the Melchizedek priesthood." So Joseph, by his own history, says we hadn't been ordained in the Melchizedek priesthood by early June 1829. We do know that it was shortly after that that Joseph was engaged in solemn prayer, and that in the Whitmer home, and he heard a voice, or they heard a voice, commanding them to ordain one another as apostles and elders. So something is going on there in June of 1829 at the Whitmer's home. All right, that's the May 1829 theory. The July 1830 theory, and I know this one sounds a little bit out there, but there are some people who are behind this, including Richard Bushman, who his book, Joseph Smith and the Beginnings of Mormonism, he follows this theory. And I'll try to be brief here. So this relies on Joseph's statement that he hadn't received the priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, by June of 1829. As I mentioned before, Joseph and Oliver came back to Colesville, the Colesville Harmony area, in late April 1830, where they stayed with Joseph Knight Sr. And on the 28th of June, 1830, they held some baptisms, and then a mob grabbed them and dragged them to South Bainbridge, where they were tried twice in 2 days, and they were acquitted both times. And it was on the 2nd of July, 1830, that Joseph recalled in his history that they returned to Colesville and they were forced to flee. They were being chased by a mob all night, etc. Now, Joseph doesn't mention in his history the Melchizedek priesthood being restored at that time, but it lines up with Erastus Snow's comment. And so that's the advantage of that the later theory, is that it kind of matches the historical elements that we may know about this. How do we reconcile these two things? Well, unfortunately, we don't have an answer to that question, and neither do church historians. But what we do know, and this is something that I have a testimony of, is that Joseph and Oliver held the authority they needed to ordain and confirm others and organize the church. Now, whether they held that because they had already received the Melchizedek priesthood or because they were given authority by God and that authority was later confirmed by them receiving the Melchizedek priesthood and after the church was organized, I don't think it really matters. All we know is that they did receive it and that they had the authority that was necessary to establish the church. So I appreciate you giving me some extra time on that one. I know that was a bit long, and it's a bit convoluted, but there's it's an interesting historical thing that a lot of historians, they've batted back and forth without really being able to come to a resolution.
Well, no, and I think it was important. I think it was well worth the time and was important because
it's the sort of thing that, you know, people can raise and say, well, did you know that? And so on and so forth. And if people haven't heard it and aren't aware of the arguments on either side, it's the sort of thing that can make people wonder. I've certainly known about the controversy for quite a few years. Possibly from when I first read Joseph Smith and Beginnings of Mormonism, but I may have known it before then. It really doesn't bother me one way or the other. I'm killing time because I'm expecting this to jump into commercials any second here. It's not muted. It's 7:20.
We should have it always kind of surprises us, doesn't it? Sometimes it goes right to commercials without a musical bumper.
I'm trying to avoid launching into something new and suddenly having a commercial come up. But what the heck? Let's start talking. So continue talking about 18. This is directed to Oliver, and then to Oliver and David. And let's start talking about this while we're seeing whether or not so far there's no ads.
No, I was just going to jump in with some of the things that I find quite fascinating in section 18. We'll
Please
start
do.
With verse 2, where it says, I have manifested unto you by my spirit in many instances that the things which you have written are true. Now, this is the testimony of the Savior Jesus Christ. So he is bearing testimony to mankind that this is indeed his book that's, you know, been commissioned under his hand and contains the fullness of the gospel. And so that's quite extraordinary that we have Jesus Christ's testimony here. A couple of other verses that I love, of course, is verse 10. Remember, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God. Now, we say that so much in the church. That's such a concept that we're so familiar with. And yet, really, this is a revolutionary sort of an idea in the 19th century. The 19th century was very hellfire and damnation. And these preachers were out on the stump, and they are threatening everyone with, you know, hellfire and damnation. And we're going to talk more about that as we go on, because we're going to see some revolutionary doctrine here that the church teaches that you don't find in any other churches in the 19th century. But the first thing we're learning here is how important this isn't a God that's vicious and that is going to bring justice and, you know, the sword of justice down upon individuals, but this is a God who loves every single one of those souls that have come to earth. And so that's really quite an exquisite doctrine. When you look at verse 20, where it says, contend against no church, save it be the church of the devil. And just a quote here by, it's from Smith and Jodahl, and here's what they say. They say something quite interesting. The devil has his church, his kingdom. The church of the adversary may be known by its fundamental principle of government. Satan declared himself in favor of a salvation by compulsion. His church consists of those who adopt his plan and seek to destroy the free agency of man by brute force, by contention and strife, by false doctrines and all manner of iniquity. And so we get a sense of, you know, what Satan's intentions are in the world. And then the one I really love is James Talmage. So James Talmage says something. When we talk about contending against other churches, oftentimes it's then how do we perceive individuals in those other churches? And here's what Talmage says. I do not understand that when the Lord states that those churches shall be overthrown, I mean the church of the devil using his expression, and those that are making false claims and shall be thrown into the fire, as he says in Revelations 18, I do not understand that all members of those churches are to meet destruction, physically or otherwise. He is speaking there of the church collectively, and he's not pleased with it. But individually, he may be well pleased with many of his sons and daughters who have been under an environment that has led them into those churches which are not of God. And this is so critical in the church today. We never can be in a position where we just kind of look down our noses at people in other churches, or that we think for some reason that they're sinful individuals. I have known so many extraordinary people that are not members of the church that are devout Christians. Some of them are not even faithful members of churches. But they are good, and they are and they are kind, and they are considerate individuals. And we never can have that kind of presumption of, you know, guilt by association, I guess, is what I'm thinking of. But we really need to love our fellow men. And I have found in my research, you know, as a religious historian, that there are so many individuals that not of our faith that I have learned so much from about the Savior Jesus Christ and his character because they have manifested it to me in their lives or in their historical lives.
Let me back up. Thank you. That's all excellent stuff. And actually, I thought that passed my mind when you talked about the remember the worth of souls, it's great in the sight of God. Of course, this is the era of about a century earlier, but you had Jonathan Edwards with Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I saw something online where someone said, I want to see a VeggieTales animation of Edwards' sermon. So I'm hoping that shows up on the internet at some point.
Scar the little kids for life.
Yes. and that's pretty much what the old Jack Chick cartoon pamphlets did. scarred kids for life. Those are, you can still find those online. In verse 9, he talks about talking to Oliver and to David Whitmer, and he says, I speak unto you as I spoke unto Paul, my apostle, for you are called with the same calling. Now, right now, here, we're in a situation where he's talking about the apostleship, and it's worth noting, from a New Testament point of view, the term apostle is used a bit more broadly than we tend to use it. There is a distinction. If you go through the Old Testament, apostle simply means one who was sent. And there is a distinction even within the New Testament between those who are the quorum of the 12 apostles versus others who are referred to as apostles within not within the Gospels, but within the various epistles. You have the issue of the 12 disciples in the New World who are generally acknowledged by church leaders who've had the same office as apostle. In fact, I've often postulated that I wrote a post a number of years ago that it would not surprise me if at some point the church organizes a second quorum of the 12 to basically deal with the demands of a worldwide church. Mm-hmm. Subordinate to the first quorum of the 12, just as there were two quorums of 12 apostles back in the meridian of time, because there was the quorum of the 12 in the old world, and there's the 12 apostles in the new world who Christ said were to be judged by the 12 apostles, that is, presided over by the 12 apostles in the old world. So we have clear scriptural precedent for that. Beyond that, in our own church history, we have had times, particularly in the late 1800s, and I think even into the early 1900s, where we had additional apostles outside of the Quorum of the Twelve and the First Presidency, where you had other individuals who were called and set apart as apostles, even though they were not members of the Quorum of the Twelve or they were not within the First Presidency. So keep in mind when you read that this is a within church organization, particularly with the establishment of DNC 20 and so on, we have this very formal definition of apostle that we tend to hold to, but know that the Lord has used it even, you know, under Brigham Young and a few subsequent church presidents in a broader or more general, but has used it for people who are called to specific callings as apostles outside of the Quorum of the Twelve.
It's some kind of an apostle with a capital A versus apostle with a lowercase a.
Yep.
The 70 are in a few places in modern church just referred to as apostles. But
yep.
A lowercase a is one sent forth.
Apparently we have no commercials, so Mike, I'm going to kick it over to you now. You're up.
Okay. Well, let me go back and cover some of the same material that Chris did, because I really liked her comments, and I want to add a quote to the Church of the Devil idea from verse 20 that she was talking about. Before I get to that, though, this idea in verse 10 that the worth of souls is great in the sight of God, how great is the worth of a soul? Well, I would submit that it's measured by the costs incurred to redeem it. And what was that cost? Well, that cost was Christ's atonement, which was infinite. His suffering and the extent for which he paid for our sins, that's in the Book of Mormon, it's referred to three times as infinite. So I would then submit that the worth of a soul is also infinite, because that's it required an infinite sacrifice to redeem it from hell. This idea of it, how great is the Lord's joy in the soul that repenteth. Elder M. Russell Ballard, back in 2004, he said in General Conference, if we could truly understand the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would realize how precious is one son or daughter of God. We would strive to emulate the Savior, and we would never be unkind, indifferent, disrespectful, or insensitive to others. This is in the days before social media, by the way, that he made this quote. He continued, if we truly understood the atonement and the eternal value of each soul, we would seek out the wayward boy and girl and every other wayward child of God. We would help them to know the love Christ has for them. We would do all that we can to help prepare them to receive the saving ordinances of the gospel. I really like that quote, and I should probably tattoo it on my forehead backwards so I can read it in the mirror when I'm getting ready in the morning, because I don't always live up to it. Now, regarding the Church of the Devil.
I know you're going on, yeah. But you know what? That idea or thought is beautifully iterated in verse 13. How great is his joy in the soul that repenteth.
Yeah. Just one soul. You know, and this is made up, this is found in, this is a very New Testament concept. This is the prodigal son, this is the lost sheep, this is the lost coin, this is the pearl of great price, this is, you know, it's all of these things that the Savior taught, that just one person coming back, that's enough to kill the fatted calf and, you know, we're going to hold a party. Mm-hmm. I love how these things all dovetail. Let me add to the two quotes that you gave about the Church of the Devil here. This is one from Elder B.H. Roberts, General Conference, April 1906. He said, I understand the injunction to Oliver Cowdery to contend against no church, save it be the Church of the Devil, to mean that he shall contend against evil, against untruth, against all combinations of wicked men. They constitute the Church of the Devil, the kingdom of evil, a federation of unrighteousness. And the servants of God have a right to contend against that which is evil, let it appear where it will, in Catholic or in Protestant Christendom, among the philosophical societies of deists and atheists, and even within the Church of Christ, if unhappily it should make its appearance there. But let it be understood, we are not brought necessarily into antagonism with the various sects of Christianity as such. So far as they have retained fragments of Christian truth, and each of them has some measure of truth, that far they are acceptable unto the Lord. And it would be poor policy for us to contend against them without discrimination. Wherever we find truth, whether it exists in complete form or only in fragments, we recognize that truth as part of the sacred whole of which the Church of Jesus Christ is the custodian. And I repeat that our relationship to the religious world is not one that calls for the denunciation of sectarian churches as composing the Church of the Devil. All that makes for untruth or unrighteousness constitutes the kingdom of evil, the Church of the Devil. All that makes for truth, righteousness, is of God. It constitutes the kingdom of righteousness, the empire of Jehovah, and in a certain sense, at least, constitutes the Church of Christ. That, you know, that's 1906. That's 114 years ago. And the church today is very ecumenical. It wasn't, I don't think, seen as such being in 1906, but that's a very progressive thought from B.H. Roberts, and I'm so grateful that he and other leaders of the church, including the ones that Chris quoted, have said that, because we need to make certain that we do not attack other religious denominations. We run the risk of adopting Satan's methodology of argument and contention, mm-hmm. and becoming ourselves the Church of the Devil by doing so. That's not our job.
Lovely. Yeah.
Chris.
Thanks, Bruce. Excuse me. Thanks, Mike. That was lovely. 23 and 24 are some of the great verses in Scripture. You know, we're going to see this again. We see it in Mosiah 5:9, 2 Nephi 25:20, Mosiah 3:17. But here is a concept that before Christ's church is established, is restored to the earth again, that we must understand. Jesus Christ is the name which is given of the Father, and there is none in all eternity. There is none other name given whereby man can be saved. Wherefore, all men must take upon them the name which is given of the Father, for in that name shall they be called at the last day. There's a lot to unpack there. He's not just giving us this testimony of Jesus Christ and who he is, and that it's salvation only in and through Jesus Christ. But when it says here also, all men must take upon them the name which is given of the Father, that is a commandment to us that we are to try to become as the Savior is. For in that name shall they be called at the last day. This is what we strive to. We strive to be called disciples made in the image, conforming to the image of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And it goes on in verse 25, if you do not know the name by which you are called, you cannot have place in the kingdom of my Father. And so that's so powerful, and that's just central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Savior talks about calling the 12 here. These individuals are going to call the 12. And the Lord, understanding the weight of that calling, says in verse 31, my grace is sufficient for you. I know you're weak. I know you're human. I know your foibles and your weaknesses. But I can buoy you up if you walk uprightly before me and sin not. So if you try to do what is required of me. And then I really love what it says here in verse 34 and 36. In fact, I actually start my Doctrine and Covenants semesters with these verses because they're so powerful. I say to my students, how often or how many of you have heard the voice of the Savior? And I'm not having them raise hands. It's just a rhetorical question. But how many of you have heard the voice of the Savior? How many times has the Savior spoken to you? And there's a powerful point here. In verse 34, the Savior says, these words are not of men nor of man, but of me. Wherefore you shall testify they are of me and not of man. For it is my voice which speaketh them unto you. And then in verse 36, wherefore you can testify that you have heard my voice and know my words. Now, he's speaking a little bit to the 12. So when we hear the 12 speaking in their, you know, in their callings as apostles of the Savior Jesus Christ, what we are hearing from them is we are hearing the voice of the Savior Jesus Christ. They are telling us the things that the Savior would have us know and have us understand. And we can say we have heard the Savior's voice. And we receive personal revelation in our lives as well, oftentimes through the Scriptures. And we're hearing the Savior's voice. And I think this is why it's so imperative that we take the opportunity. I got called yesterday by a friend last minute just to kind of double for her, and well, to sub for her for Gospel Doctrine this morning. And so it was those sections, you know, Joseph Smith History 1 through 65. And so, you know, I was putting together a lesson, and I was spending most of the day on it just because it was very last minute, although I had actually done a lot of prepping because I was working through those sections recently. And then getting ready for today. So the last couple of days I spent a lot of time. And the feeling that comes, that feeling of peace and joy, it's indescribable until you experience it. But when you immerse yourself in the Scriptures, and when you have the privilege of doing that, you really can say, you know what, when I pick up and I open the Scriptures so often, I hear the voice of the Savior speaking to me. And that's our privilege, and that's our opportunity, but only as we take advantage of listening to, and you know, those that preach, and then reading those Scriptures ourselves.
I want to circle back around to the worth of soul is great. God passage. And it's important to recognize that
Bruce, I think we've lost your microphone. I don't mean to interrupt you.
Can you hear me now?
Oh. There we go. Yeah, you were very distant. Now you're much better. Thank you.
Okay, I'm going to peg this up here. Oh, there we go. Well, that's interesting. Oh, anyway,
getting back, the worth of souls is greatness, the sight of God. One of my favorite passages from Joseph Smith came in the as a lead into a discourse right up on his part on the necessity of baptism for the dead. And he talks specifically about all the different religions of the world and how they condemn each other and consign each other to perdition and so on. And then goes on to say, and this is in 1842. So this is a remarkably ecumenical and advanced view for 1842 for the Christian world and frankly for much of the world. It says, but while one portion of the human race are judging and condemning the other without mercy, the great parent of the universe looks upon the whole of the human family with a fatherly care and paternal regard. He views them as his offspring, and without any of those contracted feelings that influence the children of men, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He holds the reins of judgments in his hand. He is a wise lawgiver and will judge all men, not according to the narrow contracted notions of men, but according to the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil, or whether these deeds were done in England, America, Spain, Turkey, India. He will judge them not according to what they have not, but according to what they have. Those who have lived without law will be judged without law, and those who have a law will be judged by that law. We need not doubt the wisdom and intelligence of the great Jehovah. He will award judgment or mercy to all nations according to their several deserts, their means of obtaining intelligence, the laws by which they are governed, the facilities afforded to them of obtaining correct information, and his inscrutable designs in relation to the human family. And when the designs of God shall be made manifest and the curtain of futurity be withdrawn, we shall all of us eventually have to confess that the judge of all the earth has done right. Now, I had the great fortune of going straight from atheism to a testimony of God to being introduced to the church. If I had spent any time examining Christianity per se, I probably would have rejected it because as far as dominant Christian doctrines among my friends who are mostly Protestant and Catholic, it would be heaven or hell, and those go to hell or the, you know, are often on the flimsiest of, you know, one person heard a sermon and one person didn't. I mean, Joseph Smith talks about this as well. The famous, for the want of a nail, one man goes to heaven and one man goes to hell. This is a profoundly ennobling and universalist doctrine. And it gets right along the lines of the Book of Mormon, which again preaches that God seeks to bless all his children, and the revelations we have, and this is a good lead into 19, which we can lead into now, is that the notion of eternal damnation is something quite different. Now, Mike, I know you want to talk about this, so let me hand this off to you.
Okay, well, let me get just a quick historical background for Section 19. Up until recently, this revelation was dated March of 1830, right before the Book of Mormon was published and the church was restored. However, more recent historical documentation has changed that view, and so starting in with the 2013 edition of the Scriptures, which is the one that you have in your Gospel Library app and so forth, or if you have a paper copy that you purchased in the last 6 or 7 years, the date on that has been pushed back to the summer of 1829. This revelation has to do with Martin Harris and his mortgaging his farm to pay for the publication of the Book of Mormon. The publication of the Book of Mormon required $3,000 up front from the Grandin Press in Palmyra in order to publish it, and that's the equivalent of about $84,000 today. So Martin Harris, after some hesitation on that, he mortgaged his farm, which was that was a much more risky endeavor back then. A mortgage today, you're building equity as you pay off your mortgage, and back then it wasn't the way it worked. If you missed a payment on your mortgage, the mortgage holder could foreclose and you could lose everything. You don't have any equity. This was a very risky thing for Martin to do. And so Section 19, it comes down on Martin in a way that I think many of us are uncomfortable with. The Section 19 around verse 4 starts with that every man must repent or suffer, for I am God and endless, and I revoke not my judgments. Verse 6 says that talks about endless torment, and verse 7 talks about eternal damnation. These are very heavy things. Verse 11 says eternal punishment is God's punishment. Endless punishment is God's punishment. And Martin is warned in verse 4 that, you know, every man must repent or suffer. And I don't think that this was intended to be a threat to Martin. Martin is still told in verse 9 that he's chosen. These words are given that he may enter into the Lord's rest. I read these words as being the Lord pleading with Martin, because the Lord knows these things are inescapable, and I don't want you to suffer these things. So repent, Martin, come back. Martin was still not quite, he still hadn't overcome some of those issues that had caused the loss of the manuscript of the Book of Mormon. So when we talk about God's punishment being eternal, that's because God is eternal. It doesn't mean that men and women are there eternally. And John Taylor and President George Buchanan both taught that. And just for the sake of time, I won't quote those. But so we believe in an endless hell, but we don't believe that people are consigned there eternally. Mm-hmm. And then to get to this idea of damnation, and I this is kind of my pet thing, so I'm glad, Bruce, thank you for giving me a chance to say this. There's kind of this popular idea among Latter-day Saints that damnation is like a dam, that one's progression is stopped like a water at a dam. And the problem with that is that the words damned, D-A-M-N-E-D, and damned, D-A-M-M-E-D, they come from two different sources. It's just a coincidence that they sound the same. The word dam, like stopping a water, that comes from Old and Middle German to hinder, while damned, D-A-M-N-E-D, comes from Latin to inflict damage or loss or to condemn. So these are two totally separate words, and the problem we have in English is that half of our words, well, not quite half, but close to half of our words come from Latin, and about half of our words come from German, and we've got multiple words that all mean the same thing because of this. This thing, you know, you've got swine and pork, and it's the same thing because one comes from Latin via French, and the other one comes from German, and it's the same thing here. Dam, to dam a river, and damnation is in destruction. Those are not; those don't mean the same thing. So thank you for letting me get my pet peeve out.
That's fine. I always like a good etymological clarification. Chris.
So Section 19, I'm just going to do a little quick background. Between 18 and 19, we see the Book of Mormon translation is completed. We talked about that. We also see financial backing given by Martin Harrison. You know, this is an agricultural society that he lives in. When you give, I mean, we see what happens to the Smith family when they lose their farm. They're going to be indentured servants for the rest of their lives. As I recall, Martin Harris has about 358 acres or somewhere around that. He's a very prosperous farmer, but his wealth is in his land. And so to give it up, you can understand how that's asking a lot of him. And, of course, the pressure from his wife, who is not on board with this at all, had to be absolutely immense. And to his credit, he is going to, you know, secure his farm against that loan, his property in order to get that loan to finance the publication of those first 5,000 copies of the Book of Mormon. So $3,000. That's a significant amount of money. And he doesn't get his money back. He is going to have to sell off land in order to recoup that loss. So,
and he and his wife were divorced or legally separated by the time the Book of Mormon is published. That's how much it destroyed his marriage.
Yep. And there were certainly stresses before. Now, in Section 19, one of the things that I really owe, and then, of course, the Book of Mormon goes on sale Joseph Smith is smart enough to get a copyright, and then a Book of Mormon goes on sale March 30th of 1830. March 26th of 1830. Mm-hmm. Now, it's delightful the way this section starts. We're going to talk about the Savior Jesus Christ and, you know, how important his atonement is, how central it is to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have five descriptions here of who Jesus Christ is. I am Alpha and Omega. You know, this is sort of this reference again that I am, you know, the beginning and the end. We'll reiterate it later on. I am Christ the Lord. Christ meaning he is the Savior of the world. I am. I am is an identifier that he again is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The beginning and the end, and then the Redeemer of the world. And so he uses all of those, and it's intentional. It's intentional that we understand who this being is that we put such trust in, that he can be trusted, that he is, you know, the creator of this world, and that he is the Christ, and he is the Redeemer of the world. And then some other things that I think are lovely here is we see that Jesus Christ has all power. He has power over Satan. And that's important for us to understand. We see that in verse 3. You'll notice, you know, we were talking this morning, if you were in your gospel doctrine classes, we talked about what Joseph Smith's experience was in the sacred grove. It started with an experience with Satan, and just at the moment he's about to be destroyed, that's when the Father steps in. Now, on the banks of the Susquehanna River, we're going to read later in the Doctrine and Covenants, the Satan is not allowed to be there to try to interrupt that experience. The Savior prevents him from doing that. But he allows him, of course, to bring his power to bear on the prophet Joseph Smith when when he first sees the Father and the Son. And then again, when he goes to get the plates the first time, he has a vision of Satan and his minions. He wants us to realize the power of Satan and that Satan is real. And yet he also wants us to understand, and he makes it perfectly clear here, that Jesus Christ has all power and that Satan will be stopped at the end of the world when the Savior comes again and execute justice and grace in our behalf. He talks a little bit here about, you know, works and grace. We certainly are to be engaged in good works. But when all is said and done, as we learn in 2 Nephi, we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And then I want to just comment here, and I do want to read a little something so that we understand. When he is saying here, endless torment and eternal damnation, in the 19th century, they're going to think that there is no escape. You are locked in, you have crossed God, and there is no hope for you. Now, this is very, very Calvinistic. This is very Calvinistic, and that's a powerful influence in the world during this period of time. There's also animism that's going to take, that's going to take us a little bit a different direction. But the world believes that, boy, if you sin, that there's no hope for you. And in fact, in Catholicism, if you look really closely in Catholicism, you don't get your last rites. You're, you know, going to be sent to that sort of nether world. And so it's a harsh world as far as in terms of thinking of God at this period of time. So the doctrine here is revolutionary because what we're being taught here is that endless and eternal are simply synonymous. So when it says here that it is written not that there shall be no end to this torment, but it is written endless torment, meaning endless is synonymous with God's torment. With God's torment. So there will be punishment. There will be suffering. And then eternal damnation is synonymous with God's damnation. Now, he defines what that means here. And he says, eternal punishment is God's punishment. Endless punishment is God's punishment. And I love the way that Talmage describes it. Because he says here, to hell there is an exit as well as an entrance. Hell is no place to which a vindictive judge, God the Father and the Savior Jesus Christ, sends prisoners to suffer and to be punished principally for his glory. But it is a place prepared for the teaching, the disciplining of those who failed to learn here upon the earth what they should have learned. In his mercy, the Lord has made plain what those words mean. Eternal punishment, he says, is God's punishment, for he is eternal. that condition will ever exist for the sinner who deserves and really needs such condemnation. But this does not mean that the individual sufferer or sinner is to be kept in hell longer than is necessary to bring him to a fitness for something better. When he reaches that stage, the prison doors will open and there will be rejoicing among the hosts who welcome him into a better state. It goes on here. It's absolutely exquisite. But when you join this, particularly with section 76, and we talk about that the glory of the celestial kingdom is more grand than we can even imagine here on earth, and then you can join it with what the Lord is saying here. We are seeing a Father in heaven that is beyond most people's capacity to understand in the 19th century, so gracious and so loving and so long-suffering and kind that it almost beggars the imagination. And even when you read and study and understand these things, you know, I think often of how patient the Lord has been with me. And this is what we're learning about the Savior Jesus Christ. And this is what his atonement is all about. And this is what makes section 19 so exquisite.
Let me end the last few minutes with a tribute to the three witnesses. Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris were certainly imperfect men, but the Lord chose them to have a level of witness second only to Joseph Smith. They saw Moroni, they saw the plates, they saw the various artifacts, they heard the voice of God testifying of the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon and the accuracy of its translation. And all three, as is well known, all three at various times became estranged from the church. None of the three ever denied their testimonies. And I think we often underappreciate the pressure, subtle and overt, that all three of them felt to do that, to deny their testimony. And they were quick to correct when there were false reports that they had done so. They were very quick and public to correct it. They were given opportunity after opportunity to equivocate, to deny. And I think these three men filled the roles that they were called to in the pre-existence. I think, you know, the Lord has all judgment, but I think all three will be exalted simply because of their faithfulness through all those years, through all those circumstances, through all the difficulties that each of them suffered as a result of being in very visible members of the church and even with their own failings and their own issues. I think there is great credit to everything they did. And I much as with Emma Smith, we as members of the church need to be very careful when we are tempted to sit in judgment of their choices, because we don't know what all they went through, what all they lost, and what all was done to them as a result of their commitment to the kingdom and their faithfulness to their testimonies and their witnesses.
Beautiful. Yeah.
And I'm sitting here. It's now 2 minutes till I'm expecting.
I will.
I'm expecting commercials to break in at any second here.
Verse. One of the things we didn't talk about in 18 is, of course, these three men too are going to be called, are going to be commissioned to call the 12. Now it starts off here with Oliver Cowdery and David Whitmer. Martin's in a little bit of trouble at this period of time, but the three of them, 6 years on, so 6 years later, after Zion's camp, after individuals have proved their faithfulness, they're going to choose those 12 to be members, and then 38. Pray always, and I will pour out my spirit upon you, persistent, constant prayer.
You are listening to K-Talk Media, KBJ.